Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This is our 36th lecture. And the subtitle is, Has Israel Forfeited Its Future? Because you see, if we now come to Romans 9, 10 and 11, which I think are very, very important chapters in the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. And I'm reminded of David Chilton in his book Paradise Restored, on page 131, where he says, the people of genetic Israel will be part of the covenantal tree of life, but there is no longer any religious significance belonging to Palestine or to the Jewish people per se. He was a supersessionist. He believed that Israel as a people were done away with by God and that they were replaced by the church. Ellen G. White, who is a founder of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, wrote, as a people, the Jews have long ceased to have any significance. This was quoted in Signs of the Times, November 1939. She went on to say, Palestine will never become their home. And she said that in the late 19th century. Well, she was wrong. Very much so. Again, in her early writings, page 75, Ellen White said, I was pointed in vision to some who are in the great error of believing that it is their duty to go to Old Jerusalem and think they have a work to do there before the Lord comes. I saw in vision that Satan had greatly deceived some in this thing. I also saw in vision that Old Jerusalem would never be built up. Okay. She went on to say, Satan was doing his utmost to lead the minds of the children of the Lord into these things now in the gathering time. Both Chilton and Ellen White were wrong. Now, the reason I'm going to talk today about supersessionism is because it is vital to get it right in our heads, because anti-Semitism is on the march again. Mm-hmm. Its ugly head has reared again, and it's going to be leading us into a most horrid time. In fact, I had a very teary day the other day. I was looking through my news feed on Facebook, and there were literal barrels full, film footage of literal barrels full of rings, wedding rings, engagement rings, just hundreds of thousands of rings. And that's where anti-Semitism leads. And I just looked at that. You know, I've seen a lot of film footage of the Holocaust. I've seen a lot of film footage of what happened in Europe and so on and so forth in the mid-40s. And I've been moved, but not like that the other day when I just looked at all those rings and what it represented. And I just cracked. It is interesting that people have linked me, for whatever reason, known only to the gods, they have linked me over 40 years with Seventh-day Adventism. I just shake my head in despair over that. So I wish to say right at the outset, for everybody overseas listening to this, at the outset of the next few lectures that I'm giving on this subject of Romans 9, 10 and 11, that I never was a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew who believes in Yeshua the Messiah, sometimes called Jesus, sometimes called, amongst the Muslims, Isa. But I insist that this is the case because a number of SDAs I have known over the years, and especially some who have attended my previous osteopathic, naturopathic, botanic drug clinics as patients in Coffs Harbour on the north coast of New South Wales, have thought, from what they had been directly told or from circulating rumours, engendered because of my success and influence as an alternative practitioner, that I was once a member of that denomination, and that I had left them as a consequence of following the radical teachings of Australian ex-Adventist agitator Robert Grinsmead. Now this has followed me right through the 70s, into the 80s, and recently. Now I had met Bob Grinsmead once. I had read some of his writings. And the charge that I had been an SDA could not be further from the truth. Now my first wife and I must admit, had for some few weeks back in the late 60s, attended the Warunga Church, the big one in Sydney, but essentially out of curiosity, certainly not as members. We had SDA ministers who were friendly to us and were hospitable in the mid-60s and early 70s, even sharing dinners with some pastors and their wives in our home during that period. SDAs were familiar with me also through my many visitations to the Strathfield in Sydney bookstore. And because we lived in that suburb, about a block away, and as a result, my bookshelves were full of SDA volumes written by Ellen White and her ministers. The Testimonies, Spiritual Gifts, The Great Controversy, and all that. But in recent years, the Rabbits and Glennis and I attended meetings of Good News Unlimited, that's GNU, which here in the Northern Rivers region of New South Wales has a good following of ex-SDAs. Unfortunately, they could not tolerate my views on universal salvation and grace, because to them, as it is to most SDAs, grace was simply mercy, the mercy of God. Can anybody here tell me the difference between grace and mercy?
Yeah, mercy can be repaid and grace is a gift.
That's right, can't be given, could not possibly be repaid. That's right. That mercy can be repaid. Remember what Yeshua said, blessed are those who show mercy, because they'll receive mercy. Okay. But mercy and grace, you can't mix the two together. Mercy is wonderful. I appreciate the mercy of God. But it's different to grace. Much, much different. But Good News Unlimited was founded basically as an Adventist, non-Adventist breakaway. But they protested to Glennis and I that they were not a sect, but they are a sect of the SDAs. And they espouse freedom, and we all need freedom. We all want freedom. We all desire liberty. That's what Christ gave us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there, in that place, is liberty. That's what he said. In Corinthians. And these people, as nice as they are at GNU, they espouse freedom, but they cannot jettison Ellen White's influence, no matter how hard they try to protest her views. And I told GNU leaders quite plainly that they needed to exorcise Mrs. E.G. White, Mrs. Egg White, if you wish, they had to exorcise her absolutely and learn to eat a steak, drink some red wine and watch Jerry Lewis movies, and learn to laugh instead of taking their calling so down in the mouth seriously. Finally, I suggested they get rid of the uniform and find themselves to be entirely free in Messiah. Not struggle to be free in consort with Ellen White. In fact, in the AOG, which Glennis and I attended for quite a while in recent years, there were two people in deliverance ministry, as they call it, in the AOG, and the first thing I said to them was, how long have you been SDAs? And they were shocked that I could identify them as Seventh-day Adventists, even though they were part of the Assemblies of God, because they looked SDAs. And this is what I mean by the uniform. People, you can pick them.
It's back to what you were saying before, it's consciousness. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he.
So is he. That's right. Solomon said that, as a man thinks in his heart.
We structure ourselves by our thoughts.
Yeah. The Buddha said, with our thoughts we make the world. And we do. And in fact, the further back we get into the biblical revelation, we find that a man called Jeremiah was called by God and set on a course around the world to overthrow religious institutions, to overthrow, as a revolutionary, the tyranny and the negative political framework of the ancient world. And Jeremiah went to a lot of places. And when you actually get a map and you trace where Jeremiah went, you'll find revolutions occurring. You'll find the great leaders of the ancient world, Zoroaster. You'll see Lao Tzu. You'll find the Buddha, Gautama Sakya. You'll also find, Bladud of England. You'll find all these religious revolutionaries in their own right becoming aware of Jeremiah and his concepts, his ideas, his philosophies. In fact, the Buddha had an eightfold path, which you will find in the writings of Jeremiah, and you'll find it in the life of Yeshua the Messiah. Different religions, but having a common origin. Even the Dalai Lama admitted that all religions on earth stem from Israel. And he was right. The Dalai Lama was correct. Even the Oriental religions, Shinto and so forth, are nothing more than Chinese and Japanese Judaism. Fascinating when you see on the celebration days of Yom Kippurim, the Japanese with their Shinto priests with their phylacteries on and their and so forth, and carrying scrolls in honor of their view of religion. But it all correlates to and is identified by Israel, which I find absolutely fascinating. When I was a child, I was introduced to SDA teachings through the wonderful influence of my Seventh-day Adventist aunt Flo and her maiden name was Lewis, and she was the wife of my father's brother, my uncle Reuben. And it was through her loving acceptance of me and my Jewish Sabbath keeping that the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Correspondence Course called The Voice of Prophecy came into our home in the 1950s. So you can see the link that I've had with SDAism, but I was never an SDA. The literature that came into our home was ignored by my mother and father and my sisters, but I read it with enthusiastic interest as a 10-year-old. And this particular spiritually... What? You're smiling. I know, it was a long time ago.
I'm just thinking, most 10-year-olds are running around outside.
Yes, no, I was
playing cowboys in India, and you're there doing sounds very inventive studies.
Yeah, that's all right. I used to...
You were a little nerd way back then.
actually, I wasn't. I became a nerd, yes, but I didn't... But not when I was a kid. But this spiritually devoted lady sowed seeds into my life. And much later I accepted Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah. And I would say largely because of what she sowed when I was a kid. At a Billy Graham crusade, I gave my heart and soul to the Lord. And that was the beginning of my conscious life pursuit to serve Hashem in whatever capacity he, she gave me. As for my aunt, she confided with me one evening over a Sabbath meal that she carried herself Jewish blood, and that her father's side of the family had once been Jewish until they converted to Christianity. I was a little confused. But years later, rabbis explained to me that the surname Lewis is a derivative of Levi, as are the names Llewellyn, Lewin, Lee, Lever, Leva, Levine, etc. So, the mother of many children, she was always loving and kind toward me, and an appreciation of her single-minded devotion to her understanding of the gospel never left me. That is the connection that I have to the SDA Church, but I was never a member of the SDAs. Bob Brinsmead? Well, I met him at a fast food outlet. I think it was in Sydney, wasn't it? I can't remember now. I recognised him, I introduced myself to him, and I thanked him at that time for my appreciation of his then teaching on justification by faith. And I explained to him that it had deepened my appreciation of the gospel, because it absolutely had. It was the only occasion I actually met the man, although I sat in on an advertised meeting at Coss Harbour many years later, when he spoke about SDA issues and shared the floor with his Anglican partner of that period, Geoffrey Paxton, who later wrote The Shaking of Adventism in 1977. Were you there, James, in Coss Harbour?
I was there for the Des Ford.
The Des Ford meeting.
Yes.
Right, that was
not for that one.
No, not for that one. So at the conclusion of the two-hour talk, people were wondering out aloud why they had bothered to attend and listen, because they expected Bob Brinsmead to announce a breakaway sect that night. And they were more than ready to support him. Some had wallets full of money to give to him. But he did nothing of the sort. And many left disappointed and confused by the entire event. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all this, you might go, well, what's this got to do with Romans 9, 10 and 11? The fact is, I'm mentioning this because there are a number of Seventh-day Adventists who are now Facebook friends. Okay, so I'm giving a bit of a background, because sure as eggs, it's going to pop up sooner or later. Oh yeah, Les Aaron Gosling, he was an ex-Seventh-day Adventist. Well, no, I'm not. Yes, absolutely.
The wrong colours,
yeah. So just about everybody who attended that meeting that night were SDAs or ex-SDAs, and I was the only Jew. Okay. At this stage, I had already acknowledged an intellectual recognition of Yeshua as the Messiah, but I had not yet experienced my own personal Damascus road, which came upon me suddenly in 1981. To field or insinuate the opinion, as some SDA pastors had done, that I was in any way a member or ex-member of the SDA denomination, no matter their motive, was, is, and remains an atrocious, outright lie. Okay, now I've got that off my chest. Back to Romans. In connection with SDAism, I have frequently encouraged all my yeshiva students all around the world to get a copy of Des Ford's book, Right With God Right Now. It's brilliant. It's a great book. I highly recommended the book in the past, and I continue to do so. But there is a word of caution, okay? There is a word of caution. And I want to bring this to the attention of our student body, because if they happen to read this little volume, it's a beautiful little volume, when they get to chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans in his book, they might be surprised to find that he is a supersessionist. All right, he believes in replacement theology. And it is with these three chapters that I part company with Des Ford. All right, absolutely. He, being an Adventist, is saturated with the idea that the church has replaced the physical people of Israel. And we need to look very closely at this issue, because it's going to become an issue as the years go on. People are going to say to you, but aren't Jews replaced now? Aren't the true people of God the Christian church? And you need to know how to answer them. Because yes, the Jews are the chosen people of God. Not that that makes others especially unchosen. All right? Clearly. But Christians are people of God. Absolutely. One of the founders of the SDA denomination, Ellen White, I mentioned her earlier, carried this bankrupt idea of replacement theology over into Adventism from her Methodist background. It's based upon an erroneous reading of that which the Apostle Paul, who was Jewish himself, you mustn't overlook that. I remember my mother-in-law, may she rest in peace, arguing the toss on that one. She said, Paul wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. I said, no, Jean, he was Jewish. No, he wasn't. Well, we had a little disagreement. We had a disagreement over it. And finally, she was so frustrated that a few days later, she saw one of her brothers. She was up at, where was she?
Villa LaSalle.
And she asked one of the priests up there, she said, you know, my son-in-law says that Paul was a Jew. Oh, yes, absolutely he was. Really? She couldn't believe it. But, yeah. Absolutely.
But he was a Roman citizen, she said.
Yeah, Roman citizen.
But he was a Jew.
But he was a Jew.
Of Roman citizenship.
So the erroneous reading that people achieve when they read Romans is based on Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. So if you'd like to turn to Romans 2, 28 and 29, I'm going to go over a few facts that we've gone through over in the past, but it's important that we get it right. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul wrote, for the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. And true circumcision is of the heart, spiritual, not literal, so that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. That's what it says. The Muntz reverse interlinear New Testament reads from the Greek, for that person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the written code. That person's praise comes not from man, but from God. All right. Let me say it once. The Christian Constantinian Church, in all its divisions, is now 2,000 years away from the time and the events and the culture and the milieu of the period in which Rav Shaul, or Paul, wrote his letters to the various ecclesias. Ecclesias, unfortunately today called churches, not from the Greek, but from the pagan goddess Circe, or as they say in Scotland, Kirkie, upon which their kirk is built. But this very fact raises difficulties in our understanding today when we explore the world in which it was penned. Indeed, we are now so far removed from that environment and have reinterpreted the New Testament through Reformation and post-Reformation eyes for so long that when someone comes along to show how the original folk of the first century understood the things of God, it doesn't seem to ring true. Red lights flash. How conditioned we have become. How conditioned we have become. We've all been deceived. Even today, we are all deceived. It says in Revelation, Satan has deceived the whole world. Well, we are deceived. All of us are deceived in one way or another, at some level or another, and we need to have our minds opened to understand, to grasp, to appreciate where we are wrong and where we need to change. All right? Where we need to change. It's not a matter of are we deceived, it's a matter of how deceived are we. We could be deceived in medicine. We can be deceived in education. We can be deceived in history. We can be deceived in the news. And forget, the news now is being called fake news as opposed to real news. Yeah, I was going to make a few more comments on that, but I won't. When a Jew who has been converted to the Messiah, Yeshua, when he reads the New Testament, he has very little difficulty comprehending the text. Because he realizes the Lord was Jewish, and he thought in Jewish thought form, and the writers of the New Testament were also Jewish and thought in Jewish thought form. They not only thought in Jewish thought form, they wrote in it as well. The Gospels, the Epistles, the Scroll of Revelation, they're all evidence of this fact. But then this confuses the Jew when he's converted, because he then reads that his Gentile brethren and some Gentile scholars tell him the New Testament says this and says that, and this knowledge is diametrically opposed to his own thinking on these matters. The gap is as wide as its length. And you will find in many areas of Christian thought, people are diametrically opposed to people who have come under the influence of Jewish scholars. And especially is this true in the secret societies of the world today. A lot of the secret societies maintain, possess, and enjoy the freedom that Jewish thought form gives. Rosicrucianism is full of Jewish thought form, believe it or not. The Steiner schools are full of Jewish thought form, believe it or not. And so on it goes. So instead of being critical all the time and afraid all the time of that which people call the occult, we should realize that occult simply means the cosmos. This is God's universe. And all truth is God's truth. In fact, that is worth writing down in your notepads. All truth is God's truth, no matter where it is found. That's why I have no problem reading the literature of Shinto and the literature of Zoroastrianism and the literature of Buddhism and so forth. Confucius. A lot of good stuff there. I've been doing that now for decades and still remain true to the biblical revelation. But people are afraid. We are so afraid as Christians, because if we step out of line, we're going to be judged by some jerk. You know, if we belong to a particular church or a particular sect or whatever it might be, a denomination, and we mention certain things that don't sit well with others, like, for instance, the term cosmic Christ, which I use often, oh, that didn't sit well when Dennis and I were in the Anglican churches. I mentioned the cosmic Christ and people looked, they thought I had a demon. It's pathetic.
A Gentile messianic man who is the husband of a Jewish messianic woman, and they run a congregation, he contacted you by email saying, you're calling Yeshua the cosmic Christ. You can't do that. That's New Age.
Yeah,
that's bringing demons into their...
Yeah, it's sad. But that's where people are at. I mean,
they've become so afraid of the Dark Lord and the Antichrist, and because it's been ingrained since the 4th century. We will look your head off if you don't believe like this.
Exactly.
They don't even know why they believe like that. Even their DNA is structured that way too.
Sure. That's right. Yeah.
The Spirit of God can break that down and reorganize it.
Well, the Spirit of God can.
Through thought, by allowing you to think a different way.
Yes.
Structuring you to think a different way. As long as you submit.
It's all about
submission anyway, isn't
submission
it?
Submission, yes.
Somebody else has now coined that whole phrase about submission. And
Islam. That's what Islam means, submission.
Everyone's like, oh, submission. Oh, no, we don't want to be on that level. But it is. In Christianity, it is submission.
Well, there was a wonderful...
Wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly.
No, that's true.
You're half-hearted, you never get anything done properly.
There was a wonderful scholar a few years ago, a Jewish scholar called Hugh Schoenfeld. And Hugh Schoenfeld wrote a translation of the New Testament, which he called the original New Testament. And it was fabulous breakthrough concepts in it. Then he made the unfortunate step of writing the Passover plot. All right, now... But he could never successfully... He was literally hounded by the rest of academic Christianity. And he finally reverted back to he didn't revert back to Judaism, but he tossed Christianity away because of the way he was treated and the fact that he could never reconcile Jewish thought form, the Jewish thought form of the New Testament, with the thinking of Gentile followers of the Lord, because he couldn't understand why Christian Gentiles were now considered spiritual Jews. But again, it's because of Romans 2 and a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 2. But where in the Bible do we find the term spiritual Jews? You won't find it. It's not there. It doesn't exist. It's been imposed into the thoughts of Christians through wrong teaching, wrong education. And it doesn't appear anywhere in the text of the New Testament. Spiritual Jews are nonsense. The term is a complete fabrication. What did Paul mean when he said you've got to be a Jew's got to be a Jew inwardly? What do you mean by that? Let's have a look. Because remember this, before we have a look at Romans 2, we actually get into it. The word Yehuda comes from in transliteration into English from Hebrew, comes from three little letters. Y-D-H. Y-D-H, meaning to praise. That's what the word means. So Yehuda, Judah, or Yehudi, means to praise. That is, to praise God. That's where the word comes from. And so Paul did not say in Romans 2 that Jews had been replaced by Gentiles, because Gentiles were now spiritual Jews if they believed in Yeshua. Again, the phrase is not in the Bible. No biblical identity ever uttered such a notion. So what I want to do right now is to look at the wider context of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, so all of us can be armed with the knowledge of what Paul was really referring to when he talked about being a Jew inwardly. And did it apply to Gentiles? So I do agree that what I'm saying may be to some people a little controversial. But let's not forget that Yeshua himself was a controversialist. He was a controversialist. So I'm in good company. And he cut across current opinion on many vital occasions. And so did Rav Shaul, so did Paul. If you look at Romans 2 and verse 9, to get the context of what he was writing when he talked about being a Jew inwardly, he says in verse 9, yes, God will pay back misery and anguish to every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We talk about a God of love, and yet Paul here talks about God paying back misery and anguish to every human being who does evil. But that's been misconstrued and taken out of its Jewish context, because what he's talking about here is what is called today amongst people the law of karma. And this is understood in Jewish thought form. It is not God, but it is the laws set in motion, laws of cause and effect. But these do not carry eternal significance. These are very temporal laws to do with human beings while they live. How many of us have been at the red lights at the intersection, as I've mentioned many times, and the fellow in front of us, you know, the green light to turn right is on and he's still sitting there because all he can see is the red light up the top, even though the green light is on to turn right, and you get on the horn, you blast him, and you beep, and he goes, ah, okay, he drives off and you follow him saying, what an idiot. And then about an hour later, you're at the lights. Exactly. You're at the lights, and suddenly someone's blowing their horn behind you, and you realise, uh-oh, the green light was on there, and I'm still looking at the red light up here. Okay, it's karmic, and it works rapidly on us. All right, so verse 10 says, but glory and honour and shalom, or peace, to everyone who keeps doing what is good, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Verse 11, for God does not show favouritism. No, what exactly? He does. He's no respecter of persons, and God is love, and God is kindness, and God has a mother's heart, a tender heart. But he's also free. And he's a wild God. You've only got to look out into the universe and see how the universe behaves. And that sort of brings you into a submission to God. You sort of think, whoa, look at that. Look what he's done out there. It's awesome. The universe is awesome. The universe speaks to us. We've only got to look out there and just listen carefully and watch what's going on out there and the constellations and all of that. You know, our solar system is in constant revolution around our galaxy. And our galaxy is in constant revolution around other galaxies. And other galaxies are in constant revolution around the universe. And it's just awesome. The Hubble telescope has taken us right out there into the creation of God's mind. And if it doesn't dwarf us, there's something wrong with us. You don't remain arrogant for too long when you're looking at the universe. As James mentioned a bit earlier, you know, and asteroids are going whizzing past our planet and, you know, missing us. Thank God they're missing us. Sometimes in the past, asteroids have connected. The last big one, although science won't yet recognise it, they will one day. The last big one was, of course, in the second millennium BCE, at the time of the Exodus. It wasn't an asteroid, it was the tail of a comet. But to be that as it may, we experienced a devastating age of gravel in the second millennium BCE. Verse 12, all who have sinned outside the framework of Torah will die outside the framework of Torah, obviously. And all who have sinned within the framework of Torah will be judged by the Torah. Verse 13, for it is not merely the hearers of the Torah whom God considers righteous, rather it is the doers of what Torah says who will be made righteous in God's sight. For whenever Gentiles who have no Torah do naturally what the Torah requires, then these, even though they don't have the Torah for themselves, are Torah. I wish we could just get that through our heads. And give Gentiles a break. Give Gentiles a break. When they do the act by nature, what is good and whole and expected by God, they are Torah. It doesn't say they are keeping Torah, it says they are Torah. You know. For their lives show that the conduct that Torah dictates is written in their hearts. Their consciences also bear witness to this, for their conflicting thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defend them on a day when God passes judgment on people's inmost secrets. According to the good news, he says, as I proclaim it, he does this through the Messiah, Yeshua. But notice verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rest on Torah and boast about God, now, suddenly, here he is in Romans chapter 2, and he's now directing completely his letter to the attention of Jews. Not the Gentiles in Rome, but the Jews who were converted and living with and amongst the Gentiles in Rome. And he says, if you call yourself a Jew and rest on the Torah and boast about God and know his will and give your approval to what is right because you have been instructed from the Torah... Let me just stop here for a moment. The number of people in the last couple of years who have contacted me now and the Rabbitson because they used to attend and have now gone, the things you said, they're all happening now. They're coming to pass. This is all going on. What's this mean? They want to come back, but they won't take the step. They won't take the step. Verse 19, if you have persuaded yourself that you are a guide to the blind and a light in the darkness, an instructor for the spiritually unaware and a teacher of children, since in the Torah you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, so he doesn't deny that, then you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? When you are preaching, you shall not steal, do you steal? When you say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? When you're detesting idols, do you commit idolatrous acts? You who take such pride in Torah, do you, by disobeying the Torah, dishonor God? As it says in the Bible, for it is because of you that God's name is blasphemed by the Gentiles. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what the Torah says. But if you are a transgressor of the Torah, your circumcision has actually become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised but obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who have had a brit milah, that is a circumcision, and have Torah written up and violated. Now verse 28. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. True circumcision is of the heart, spiritual, not literal, so that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. See the play on words here now? Praise. Now he's bringing out the word praise. His praise comes not from other people, but from God. So he's saying, in other words, if you're a Jew, are you praising God? If you're not praising God, if you're causing a stumbling block to other people, then you're not truly a Jew, as far as Paul is concerned. I was in Aldi. I know I've told the story before. I'm going to repeat it. I was in Aldi one particular day, and I was in a row of people. It was a mile long, slight exaggeration. And we were held up by a little bloke who was about 4'10", big, round fella, bigger than me, rounder than me, wearing all his phylacteries, wearing his kippah, wearing his talit, up the front with a woman aiding him. And he had at least 5 or 6 literal bags of coins. And he was at the cashier counting out money to pay for the trolley that he had. It was during the festival period, so he was buying up for people. And we're all standing there waiting for this fellow. He could have just written a check. He could have, or he could have just had money there and given it. But no, he had to take this out, this much out of this bag, and this much out of this bag, and this much out of that bag. And everybody's going, oh, what's he doing? And he's going, I'll take it now. No, not this one, not this bag. This one's for charity. And I'm there going, I am ashamed of being Jewish. And I'm watching this twit up there. I could call him something else, but I've got a guest. And he's going, oh, this one, we take it out of here. And he's mucking around, taking the money out of this bag and putting money out of that bag. And the bloke there that's sitting there waiting at Ali, he's got his hands on his head. This is what Paul is talking about. You have become, he said, blasphemous. And God is blasphemed by the Gentiles because you're their representative. That's what he's saying. Then he says, what advantage, I mean, incidentally, he finally did get paid the money and went on his way. But what advantage has the Jew? Paul says. What is the value of being circumcised? And Paul answers, much in every way. Great advantage being a Jew, yeah, great advantage being circumcised. And he says, in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. Yeah, if we want to know the truth about anything, we need to ask God. I mean, if we want to know the truth about something, we need to ask the people of God. And Miriam's about to go outside and feed the bird. Thank you. So, if the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God, then the people who come to seek the words of God and seek to understand should be able to believe what the representative of God has to say on the subject. If some of them were unfaithful, so what? Ah, now, Paul says, if some of them were unfaithful, so what? Now, this is rather interesting because according to Ellen White and according to David Chilton, who I've quoted already, according to the supersessionist Des Ford, according to others who are into replacement theology, including the Catholic Church, let me tell you something. They all say the Jews were unfaithful. The Jews failed. They forfeited their future. Therefore, the Christians are the true Jews today. That's what they're saying. But Paul says if some of them, not all of them, if some of them were unfaithful, so what? Does their faithfulness cancel God's faithfulness? Yes, who was the promises made to? Let me tell you, it wasn't made to you and me, it was made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It was God's statement of unconditional love toward the patriarchs. And we can have all the arguments on earth about unfaithfulness and failure to fulfill what God wanted us to do. But none of it proves supersessionism. None of it. Because their faithfulness does not cancel God's faithfulness. It says that in Romans 3:3. And in Romans 3:4, he says, heaven forbid. God would be true even if everyone was a liar. See this? Even if everybody, even if all the Jews on earth, even if all the Gentiles on earth were liars, God would remain true. God would remain true. The entire context of Romans chapter 2 reveals that the Jews in Rome who are affiliated with and associating with the Gentile believers in Yeshua are under the spotlight pertaining to being a Jew in the heart. He is not speaking of the converted Gentiles in this section of the letter to the Roman Christians. He's just not. He's speaking of the converted Jews. Gentiles are counted by God as Gentiles, physically and spiritually. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are times I wish I was a Gentile, let me tell you. The whole book of Genesis is all about Gentiles, not Jews. And that's in the very beginning of the Torah. The first book of the Torah is Genesis. Bereshit. All right. It's all about Gentiles. Until the very end of Genesis, when he introduces Abraham and the patriarchs. But at the very end of Genesis. In fact, it's those who call Gentiles spiritual Jews who are being derogatory to Gentiles. Not me. Let me tell you that. Not me. Over the past 40 plus years, I've been scouring all my material where I might have inadvertently allowed such a horrendous precept to creep in to ensure my message allows of no hint of such a perverse view of the Gentiles. I insist the name Jew is derived from the Hebrew Yehudah, which is related to another Hebrew word, Hodiah. Hodiah. And Hodiah means praise. Etymologically, a Jew must be a God praiser. Paul is using a word play throughout this section of his letter. And the converted Gentiles, now hear me on this, the converted Gentiles have become Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed. Paul tells us that. But nowhere in his letters does Paul mention them as Judah's seed. Nowhere are they called Judah's seed. They are Abraham's seed. Abraham was not a Jew. I know the rabbis will say he was. I'm telling you now, he wasn't. Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And in fact, if Gentiles have become converted and are a part of the church, the ecclesia, they have been associated, therefore, with the national life of Israel, it says in Ephesians. They're associated with it, the national life of Israel. They have joined as Gentiles, though, not Jews. They are not Jews. They are not pretend Jews. They are not Jewish Gentiles. But they have joined as Gentiles. And they are and they remain Gentiles. Uriah the Hittite, a follower of King David, a close... associate of him, a supporter of David, Uriah the Hittite, is called in the Bible Uriah the Hittite. The Hittite. He is not called Uriah the Jewish Hittite. He's not called Uriah the Hittite Jew. He's called Uriah the Hittite. But he's not alone. You've got Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess to the day she died. She is not called a Jewish Moabitess. She is not even called a Moabite Jewess. See, God loves all humankind. And ultimately, God is going to save all humankind. Every single person that ever drew breath. God is going to bring them forth into his kingdom, into himself. Every human being. None of us should fear our loved ones being lost. None of us should fear that. Because God sent his Son as a sacrifice on behalf of every single human being who has ever lived from the dawn of time. To which I say, Baruch Hashem. I had a Dennis and I had a friend who was a rector in the Anglican Church who wept continually, almost went insane when his father died because his father was a Mormon. All right, and therefore he was going to go to hell, according to the Anglicans. He went through terrible mental torture. And he couldn't believe his good fortune when we turned around and encouraged him and said, no, no, God is going to bring everybody into relationship with himself. That's a fact. God creates what he loves. Bring that to mind. God creates what he loves. He doesn't create what he hates. Even Hasatan has a purpose and a plan in God's scheme. So does God love or does God hate the dark lord? Think about it. Think about it. As for us, we should have a healthy respect for the dark lord. A healthy respect. I've been in churches, though, where people literally are stamping Satan under their feet. I wouldn't be game to do that, to be quite honest. I wouldn't be game. Yes.
Binding the devil.
Well, yeah, 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 good luck with that. Yeah. God loves all humankind. God appreciates all the different racial groupings. God loves variety. God is not a racist like the German Nazis or sections of a modern Jewish elite. I'm putting them in the same category. Some of them are heavy people. But joining the spiritual ecclesia, the messianic community, which was established by Yeshua, the converted Gentiles become one with Mashiach in co-bodied union with Jewish believers. And when they are united to the Messiah, they don't become mongrelized Jews or Jewish mongrels. They become one new man. One new man in the ecclesia. This does not negate the fact that there are Gentiles and there are Jews in the world. I'm a Jew, but I'm also one new man with Gentiles who have become one new man with me. Laurel here, she's got enough Gentile blood to sink a battleship and enough Jewish blood as well to raise it up. And, you know, so she's one new woman. One new woman. Same as James. Jewish blood, Gentile blood. Oh, Jewish blood, Gentile blood. Glamis, Jewish blood, Gentile blood. So it goes. We are altogether new in Christ, in the Messiah. We are altogether new human being, based entirely on the image of the cosmic Christ. There, I've said it again. Cosmic Christ. But understanding these principles, this brings me to questions regarding individual racial identity. Because poring over genealogies can be a dreadful waste of precious time, as Paul tells us. But there can be advantages, because knowing our roots is vitally important to a proper self-image. Knowing our roots is important even psychologically. Any psychiatrist can tell you that much. There are many people living all over the world who are Jewish and not even aware of the fact they're Jewish. They've come here and they've sat here, and I've looked at them, I've gone, you know, look at Alicia. She's not here today, but she came, and I said, "Oh, you're Jewish." She said, "No, no." I said, "Yes, yes." So she checked up and found what her mother's maiden name was and all the rest of it. And, "Oh, yeah, absolutely." But something deep within causes these people to search into Jewish matters, and if there is an enormous yearning that must eventually be satisfied, you can rest assured that person probably has a Jewish psyche. God is opening hearts and God is opening minds to see his calling and his election authentically come about in grace. And believers need to be made aware of this too. Jews being the chosen people, as I said earlier, does not imply in any way that Gentiles are especially unchosen. This is not what God intended to be the case, but some Christians view it this way. Clearly the word of God must be rightly partitioned, as Paul articulated. A true, authentic Jew is one who is inwardly a fervent, praising believer in God and his grace and love toward himself and all humankind. Joining the spiritual ecclesia, which was established by Yeshua, the converted Gentiles become one with Messiah in co-bodied union with Jewish believers. They are, in fact, looked upon by God as Yeshua himself. We become, in effect, the one new man. We just do. That's a fact. Remember in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, a text taken out of context is a pretext. Would to God that Dr. Des Ford would have the courage to jettison Mrs. Egg White's fables once and for all his otherwise astonishingly accurate and encouraging theology. He needs to realize that on Judgment Day, when Mrs. White stands naked in front of the great white throne and says, my churches, where are all my churches? The answer may very well be, yes, you finally got that right, Alan. They were not my churches, they were your churches. And I think we've got to face that reality. The world, not just an SDA denomination, is awaiting Des Ford's decision. The Adventists have got a lot correct, a lot right, a lot that is authentic and true. Her writings, some of them are fables, but I've enjoyed her literature. I've got them on my shelf. But I will not tolerate replacement theology 1 minute. It is satanic to its core.
What do you mean by replacement theology?
What I mean by that is that the people of Israel, according to certain Christian theology, has been replaced by the church. So God is using the church and no longer has any use for Jews. But my view very much is that God has a view toward the salvation of every human being, and the Jews have a place in God's economy that has not been taken away by the church, and that in fact the survival of the Jew, as Mark Twain said, is proof of God's existence. The number of people that have risen up, number of nations that have risen up, whoever comes against the Jewish people nationally are destroyed, and that's been the story of history right through. And we've had family relatives, the Gesslings and the Gosselines and so on and so forth, who died in the Holocaust. In some areas of the world, and particularly amongst the Dutch, they were sheltered, looked after, saved. For what purpose? Because God was going to use them. And God will use them. And Romans 9, 10 and 11, as we go through, we're going to see just how God's going to use the Jews again. I've been predicting for many years now And people have scoffed, people have laughed. And I've said, just before the very end of the age, just before the last days, Israel's going to become one of the most prosperous, powerful nations on the face of the earth, and the whole world is going to bow their knee to Israel. And it's coming. It's right around the corner. Where once everybody hated the Jews, well, anti-Semitism is rising in Europe because of the Muslims. But let me tell you this, around the world, national governments are now looking to Israel for their expertise, understanding, scientific advancement, and so on and so forth. Answers to cancer that nobody in the West has ever thought of. Jews are finding the answers because God is using them at the end of the age. And very soon, I have predicted from the Bible itself, and I am right, because God is right. Because God is right, not because necessarily I've got an edge on the market. I only believe what the Bible says. But that state of Israel is going to become greater than it is now. Everybody's saying, go back to the 1967 borders. No, it's not going to happen. You're going to go and see Lebanon, Israel expand into Lebanon, into Jordan, into Saudi Arabia, into Syria, into Iraq. You're going to find the borders of Israel expanding dramatically, not through persecution, but as Zechariah says, through prosperity. Israel is going to become a very prosperous place. And right now we're seeing a trend beginning to begin. Sounds almost like beginning to begin. But you're going to see that happen. And people are beginning to take note now that what I said all those years ago is beginning to happen on the world scene. And I'm excited about that. I'm very excited. They will use oil and gas. They will be able to become more accepted by the nations of the world at the very end of the age. For one reason only, because Israel will be out there sharing their technology and their scientific advances with the whole of humanity. And that's what, of course, Israel has been doing for the last 5 or 6 years, particularly. But you know what? Every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a volcanic disaster, every time there's a tsunami, or every time there's a flood, or every time there's a disaster, the very first people that arrive on the scene with help are the Israelis. Every single time. But does it get a mention? No way. They'll mention Germans, they'll mention French, they'll mention Australians, but Israel doesn't get a look in. Because anti-Semitism is alive and well. But Israel will one day be recognized as saving the West. I've said that many times and people have scoffed. They can scoff all they want to. Before the end of the age, Israel is going to become very powerful in the world. Mark my words. And I will live to see it, I believe. After that, the world will turn on them. We know that. Obadiah tells us the world will turn on Israel. And we see that to a degree in America. To a degree. All right. Paul tells us in Romans that at the very end of the age, God is going to turn to the Jewish people and restore them to favour. We're going to see that in the next few weeks. But that is already beginning to take place. The Jews are returning back to the land. The land is prospering and will continue to prosper. But something happened when the Jews took Jerusalem in 1967. Something enormous happened, and most Christians are unaware of it. Who can tell me what happened in 1967 when the Jews took Jerusalem? Yes, Helen.
Church stopped growing.
Yes, the church stopped growing. The church became stunted. It stopped growing because God at that point in 1967 said, I am turning to the Jews, the Gentiles are finished. As far as the church is concerned. And you know what? They are. They're finished. Now, people will say, that's not true. I look at the statistics. I see that this is happening and that's happening. What these people are really saying is there is interdenominational transfer growth. People from one church becoming members of another church and these religions growing. No, that's not legitimate. I'm talking about the church growing as it was in the first century, and as it was under Wesley. No. It's not growing. It hasn't grown since 1967. It's gone backward. Yes.
That's what the census says.
And that's what... absolutely. That's what I think every census says. But not just in Australia, but around the world. 1967...
They're turning away from God, not turning to Him.
In Australia? Well, Australia's a pagan country. It always was. And, in fact, the United Nations even recognises Australia as a pagan country. The church in Australia, though, has stopped growing. In America, it has stopped growing. All over the world, stopped growing. In China, where a house church was being built every 5 minutes during the Mao persecutions, that's slackened up, it stopped. So, we have to stop interpreting Romans and the texts in Romans which refer to the rejection of Israel. We have to stop reading as Augustine did. Because you see, Augustine was the one who came up with the ideas of replacement theology. And in fact, if people read the prophets, if they read what the prophets actually said about Israel at the end of the age, they would understand what Romans is all about. They would understand it. And it's sad that they don't. All right. When Paul speaks of the Jewish believers in Rome and writes to them about praise, most people want to believe he's talking about Gentiles and two Gentiles, and they are unfortunately refusing to see the address on the envelope. What do I mean by that? Well, if I receive a letter in my mailbox written to the person next door and the postman has put that letter in my letterbox, do I have the right to take that letter, open it up, read the contents and apply them to myself? That'd be bizarre, it'd be madness, and it'd be rude. Alright? But that's what we do with the Bible. Look at the letter of James. James writes to certain Jewish elements and the church takes it and says he's talking to us. No, he was talking to the dispersion. He was talking to the Jewish people who were dispersed, who were in the diaspora at the time when he wrote. And, you know, then you'll get somebody who says to me, well, no, I disagree with you on that because man must live by every word of God. I've heard that so many times. Man must live by every word of God. You know, there's a bloke in America who built, I think it was in Arkansas, I might be wrong on that, but or Kentucky, somewhere there, who built an actual ark. He took that message that God gave to Noah and he built the ark. And there's built an ark because the flood was coming. And he predicted when it was coming. Well, it didn't come. He was an idiot. He spent all that money building this ark because he took it literally. He said, that means to me. There was also somebody, and forgive me for mentioning it, it was in Holland, who went ahead and built a huge big boat and said, the flood's coming. No, it didn't come. Why? Because there was Noah that God was talking to. Why do we take the message of the Bible and say that belongs to me when it was to somebody else? Well, that's what we do with replacement theologians. We say, oh, they're correct that Israel has been replaced by the Gentiles. No such thing. But we accept it, which is very, very sad. And we say, look, there are some who are on our mailing list and that who say that the Sinai covenant was good. And you know what it was? The Sinai covenant was good if you were a Jew. Paul said it was holy, just and good. It certainly was. But God help you if you were a Canaanite. I'm sorry, I'm being a bit cynical on that, but, you know, the Canaanites had to be exterminated. Under the new covenant, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You're all one in Messiah Yeshua. No policy of extermination there. My view is we should be thanking God for the new covenant. but more so for the grace that superseded it. In the flesh, I obey the principles of the new covenant. Not Sinai, but the new covenant, with its 1,050 recommendations. But I thank God more for the grace that saves me in terms of spiritual salvation and our spiritual life. We must recognize and honor and exalt in God's grace. If we want answers on how to live our life, we need to open the Bible and find out. Paul wrote to his student Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study with your every effort in intense concentration to show yourself approved in the eyes of God, a skilled laborer who will by so doing not be ultimately ashamed, rightly partitioning the word of truth to your best advantage." That's 2 Timothy 2:15 based on the original Greek. But certain people have never ever rightly partitioned the biblical revelation. And they see the necessity to jettison from covenant relationship the chosen people of God. Big mistake. Ellen White, with her visions, created dissension and huge rifts amongst sincere Sabbatarians in the 19th century, and as such was most certainly one of those who God doesn't think too highly of. I had listened to a tape of David Chilton speaking at Reformation Covenant Church back in 1987, tape number 4. I'll give you a quote, because Chilton was very straightforward about how he came to understand that Israel was going to be forfeiting their future. This is what he said. "Believe me, this is not brainy David Chilton coming up with a bunch of new ideas. You know what I did? I went back to the church fathers." He means the later church fathers. "I went back to the church fathers and I read St. Athanasius. Then I read St. Augustine and I saw what he had to say. He says some very profound things. I saw what the church fathers said about this stuff and the kind of exegesis they did." You see, he didn't go to the Bible. He didn't go to the book of Romans, a letter to the Roman Christians. He went to Augustine. He went to Athanasius. He went to the later church fathers. By his own admission, the darling of replacement theology did not go to the biblical revelation itself. He did not go to the apostolic fathers, who were just one generation removed from the Jewish leaders. These men took the prophetic word of God as God intended it, which was at face value, and they believed it. They believed in the doctrine of the second coming of Messiah in the clouds of heaven to rule the earth for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. They believed to a man in the doctrine of the restoration of the nation Israel under the Messiah, as all the prophets foretold. Israel was Israel, and the ecclesia, or the church, was the ecclesia. There was no allegorical misuse of scripture in the early writings of the apostolic fathers. I know this is a fact because I've read them all of them. I've read them. I had a man who was a German who turned around and very arrogantly said, "You haven't read them." I said, "Excuse me? Excuse me? How dare you? I've read them, the whole lot." He hadn't. When I asked him if he'd read the scriptures, he had to be honest and say, "Well, no, I've read things in the scriptures." No, David Chilton pursued the allegorical teachings and methods of the later church fathers, not with the word of God. And now dead Chilton was only one of those false ministers of the gospel who repudiate the Jewish people and ignore the scores of prophecies relating to the nation Israel, reinterpreting them all as a fulfillment in the church and by the church. I'm using Chilton as a prime example of this ignorance. Paul in Romans 1:18 talked about teachers who withheld, suppressed, hid and bridled the truth. It's in Romans 1:18. Chilton declares about the Christian doctrine concerning the coming reign of Yeshua He writes in Days of Vengeance, in page 494, the notion that the reign of Christ is something wholly future to be brought in by some great social cataclysm is not a Christian doctrine. So there you are, Laurel. All you've believed all these years about Yeshua coming back, sometime in the future, it's not a Christian doctrine. This is what this man says. I'm glad I've sorted that out for you.
Thanks very much.
It is an unorthodox teaching, he says, generally espoused by heretical sects on the fringes of the Christian church. So there you are. Now reach out for Christ. They were wrong. Your fellowship down there, they were wrong. The Baptists, they were wrong. They all believed in the coming of Christ sometime in the future. But no, David Chilton says, no. These are things that are espoused by heretical sects on the fringes of the Christian church. So where do we stand on replacement theology? Summing it up, coming to a conclusion on the matter, because we're going through Romans 9, 10 and 11, and over the next few weeks we're going to be going through this painstakingly. Where do we stand with Chilton and his ilk from hell, or with God and his truth shared by him from the depths of divine love? That's the question. Will we be able to stand before the throne of God, even the throne of grace, and proclaim to deity our whining self-justification for dogmatically believing in and accepting heresy, such as this doctrine of demons, of anti-Semitism? Remember, it was Jacob's twin brother Esau, Edom, who said that I will kill Jacob. And he's still trying to kill Jacob. Esau, Edom, the nations of the Western world, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, the northwestern areas of Europe, the Americans, the Canadians, one way or another, they are trying to kill Jacob, even today. Are we going to say to our Lord Yeshua that it was our right to believe the direct opposite of what he himself proclaimed? That's a good question, I guess. He said to the apostles, I've got you 12, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennium. Ellen White said, no, it's not going to happen. We're going to heaven when Yeshua, or when Jesus comes back. We're going to heaven. We're going to sit up there and we're going to read pornography for 1,000 years. That she didn't put it in those words. But that Seventh-day Adventist course that I did as a child, the Voice of Prophecy, it said that we're going to read in the libraries of heaven all about why our Auntie Sue and Uncle Tom didn't make it into heaven, why they perished in hell. We're going to be able to read all about their sins. Well, I'm sorry, I thought that Yeshua on the tree of Golgotha died for our sins and they were all washed away. I thought the atonement was completed on the cross.
Amen.
All right? I didn't think there had to be an investigative judgment starting in 1844 which was going to determine who was going to live and who was going to die. Ellen White was wrong. And all humanity is going to be saved. They don't want to hear that message of grace. No, indeed. I'll even be so rude as to say that David Chilton is probably standing before the throne of God now and his shoes are filling with crap. I don't apologise for that. If we believe God is a liar and that his word is untrustworthy,
God help us.
Then we are in a heightened state of spiritual self-delusion. It's a mortal danger.
You have to come up with another gospel.
Absolutely.
And that's what's happened.
I remind everybody that the Roman Catholic doctrine that the church has the right to usurp the promises and covenants God made to Abraham is false, faithless, and fallacious. I have a sister-in-law that doesn't even believe that Christ is going to come back because he's here in the church. And saying that everything revolves around Jewish free will is one of the greatest evil doctrines ever spewed out of the mouth of Satan's evangelists. Do you know the anagram for Satan's evangelists? You know what the anagram is for that? Satan's evil agents. You work out the, you look at the anagram for that and you'll work it out. Satan's evil agent. The very idea of absolute Jewish forfeiture of their calling by God appears nowhere in the Bible, especially not in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If it's there, show it to me. Point it out. Bring it to my attention. Because I spent the last 40-odd years preaching that, and I'll tell you what, I've been preaching that replacement theology is an evil and ought to be jettisoned by people. If I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong. I've had Seventh-day Adventist pastors sit with me and try to tell me that we're going to heaven for 1,000 years and the earth's going to be desolate.
On the other hand, the evangelicals are over there in Israel gathering up the bits and pieces that they think are going to eventually make up the 144,000.
Sure.
And to hell with the rest of them.
To hell with the rest of them. But I've had SDA pastors sit there and look puzzled when I ask them who the nations are that God's going to destroy at the very end of 1,000 years. And they've gone, no, you've got that wrong. I said, no, just think about it. If the earth's going to be desolate for 1,000 years, who are the nations going to be destroyed at the end of 1,000 years by God?
None
there. There won't be any there. I remember the wife of one of the pastors nearly choked on the apple crumble that my wife had made that night. Because she suddenly saw that and she couldn't believe what she was hearing. Because suddenly, in the twinkle of an eye, her theology fell apart. None of us ought to look to papal or priestly authority or license to believe in the authority of Scripture. We only should be looking to God himself. Don't look to me. Don't look to me. Look to the Bible. And when you go to the Bible, make sure you don't go with your back to the Bible. Okay? A lot of people have their back to the Bible. What will it take for some people to stop and hear and believe the word of the living God? That's my question. The allegorical method of interpretation set adrift from the moorings of literalism as the gravity and foundation for all other forms of biblical interpretation. That plunged the European world into the Dark Ages for centuries. Replacement theology has largely been built on wrested words taken out of context that Paul penned in his letter to the Roman Christians. So in our next lecture, we shall see what Paul actually predicted concerning the return of the Jewish people to their God, to their Messiah, at the conclusion of this age. Are there any questions on any of that I have given today? It's quiet. Okay.